morning's format is a little bit different than our usual Sunday school format. This morning we have the great pleasure or privilege of listening to our Uncle Ron Kidd from Newfoundland, which will make my son extremely happy because they're learning about Newfoundland in school. And as an introduction to his talk this morning, he's asked us to read together from the Gospel of John in the first chapter, the first 18 verses. So reading then from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not out of blood, or out of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And now it's my pleasure to call Uncle Ron up to give us a lesson on an overview of the Gospel of John.
Good morning, everybody. Some years ago, I set about the task of trying to figure out what the differences were between the Gospels. Who wrote the second Gospel? Who's going to tell me that? Some of the younger ones. Who wrote the second Gospel? Anybody know? Begins with M. Go and get your dad to whisper it. It was Mark. It was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What we thought was that there must be a reason why each gospel was given. And we tend to think that each gospel contains the same kind of material. And the more we looked at it, the more we examined the different gospels, the more we found that there was information which overlapped, which was duplicated, but it was different. And there were some sections of the gospels which had information which wasn't contained. You're late, Gary. He's trying to sneak in there.
I blame Amber.
There was some information in some Gospels which wasn't there in the other Gospels. When it came to sections of Jesus' ministry, in one Gospel there was a whole group of chapters And it was never mentioned anywhere else. So what we have in the Gospels, each Gospel has an incomplete picture of Christ. Now that's not quite true, because God designed the Gospels for a particular purpose. He designed the Gospels to carry a message, and I tried to figure that one out, and I'm not sure whether I was successful. But what I did, I tried to identify what was the theme of each Gospel, and is there a verse which might summarize the theme of each Gospel? Now, just out of curiosity, does anybody know what the theme of Matthew's Gospel might be? Anybody any ideas? The son of David, that's one aspect of it, yes. It deals with David as a king. There's a word which occurs in Matthew's Gospel periodically which highlights the theme of Matthew's Gospel, and it's something that is very important to us. We don't have it ourselves. It's imputed to us. Righteousness. And so the verse which perhaps summarizes Matthew's Gospel is Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And Matthew's Gospel, as has been pointed out, is the son of David. And is the son of David, he is the son of righteousness, because we see in David's life the righteousness which was imputed to him. And so Matthew perhaps highlights the kingly aspect of Jesus from righteousness point of view. Then we come to Mark, and we figure, well, what does Mark tell us about Jesus Christ? And some have suggested that it's the servant, and that may be true. But there's one verse which comes out in Mark's Gospel which depicts the work of Christ as a servant in a particular way. And that's in Mark chapter 12. And it summarizes, I think, what Mark's Gospel is all about. Now I'm going to cheat a bit, because I produced a set of notes for myself years ago in the Ecclesia, which I belong to help us understand that. Mark chapter 12, where he says at verse 32 for connection, the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. There is one God, there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now I think that summarizes Mark's Gospel. Because you remember, if a servant under the law loved his master, and it was time to say goodbye because the period of the Jubilee period was now saying, well, you're free to go. What did he have to do? What did he do if he wanted to stay with his master, if he loved him? Anybody remember? Yeah, he had to put his ear on the door and he drilled a hole in it. Now, the young ladies, they can understand what that's like, where they have their ears pierced. But that's what he did. The servant said, I want to stay with my master because I love him. And so they bored his ear as a sign of his love for his master. And that's what it's talking about. The servant, to love God, to serve him, you've got to do it with everything that you've got. So that's Mark's Gospel. How long have I got, incidentally? What time do I finish? 25 after. Okay. Now, Luke is the only one that tells us about Jesus and his birth in the manger. Matthew doesn't tell us about that. Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus, yes, but it doesn't go back to the very origins of Jesus. Luke is the only one that tells us that Jesus goes right back to Adam. And the key verse, I think, in Luke, where it depicts Jesus as a man, and again, it's not just a man. What Luke is telling us is that those are who are born of lowly heritage, which is the way Jesus is depicted in Luke's gospel, there could be nobody more poor than Jesus' parents. They were the ones. How do we know that they were poor? Anybody tell me that? How do we know that they were poor? That's right. When they came to circumcise Jesus, they offered two turtle doves and young pigeons. Now, that was the offering for purification. If you couldn't afford anything else, if you couldn't afford an animal, then you could afford a bird. And so they were poor. And the key verse in Luke chapter 1 is verse 52. And it's a verse which recurs right through to chapter 22. It occurs 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in Luke's gospel. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. And that's the theme of Luke's gospel, where God was not concerned with position in society. He wasn't concerned with your heritage. God was going to exalt those that were low, and people who thought themselves to be something that they were not, they were going to be brought low. And there's a demonstration, a very beautiful demonstration, I think, of that in Luke chapter 2, where God isn't concerned about what we think and who we think we are. Sorry, not Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 3. And you'll notice what it says in Luke chapter 3. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, and he lists off all these dignitaries, starting with the head of Rome, going through all the different positions within Rome, and then he comes to jury and he lists off the two high priests. And at this time, he says, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. And so God bypassed all these people who thought themselves to be something that they were not. And the word of God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. And so Luke is all about exalting those who are lowly. Now, what is John's gospel about? Well, we're told why John wrote his gospel. Anybody think where the verse is? We're told why John wrote his gospel. That tells us what the whole purpose of the gospel is all about. Anybody any ideas where that verse might be? Pretty close. It's right next to the last chapter. That's right. Chapter 20, verse 31. And John chapter 20, verse 31 says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so the purpose of John's gospel was to elevate Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Son of the Highest. And we miss the import of that. Anybody know what another word for Christ is? Messiah. That's right. And I think we miss the import of that. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Jews were looking for the Messiah. And John's gospel is all about the Messiah and identifying the work of Messiah with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I tried to do, can anybody see that? It's a little bit... what I tried to do on the chart is break down how each gospel, that's good, better? How each gospel, the subject matter is presented compared with the other gospel. So in Matthew's gospel, Matthew and Luke all talk about the birth in one form or another. And you've got the baptism of Jesus, that's carried by all four gospels. And then you've got nothing in the gospel of Matthew, Mark and Luke about the early period of the ministry of Jesus. The first 12 months of Jesus' ministry are not mentioned by any of the synoptic gospels. So what we've got in John's gospel is the only record of what went on in the first year of his ministry. And we find in the first year of his ministry that John actually spent, or Jesus spent his time in Judea, in the south, around the temple precincts. If it wasn't for John's gospel, we really wouldn't know how long the ministry of Jesus was. Because John records four Passovers. And we're going to assume that the feast in chapter 5 of John, there was a feast of the Jews, was in effect a Passover. And so we have in John's record, Passover number 1, chapter 2. We've got Passover number 2, chapter 5. In tomorrow's readings, we've got Passover number 3, in the where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And then we've got the last Passover, which was when he was crucified. And I'm going to show you in a moment how we can sort of pick out the dating of this. But you'll notice that Matthew, when he deals, the bulk of his is from chapter 4 to chapter 18, covered by Mark. Mark has it in sequential order. He goes through in systematic method the life of Jesus from chapter 1 to chapter 9, an orderly gospel. Matthew deals with the same material, but you'll notice it goes chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 12, back to chapter 8. And so he mixes. He's not concerned with an orderly presentation of the life of Jesus. He's dealing with themes. He's presenting themes. And he actually presents things in series of tens. There's 10 times when he says that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophets. And where do we think of the number 10? Where does that crop up? In the Old Testament.
Ten tribes?
What about?
Ten toes.
Ten toes, yeah. What else is 10?
Plagues.
Plagues? You're all missing it. What was the Ten Commandments? That's right. The Ten Commandments. And what Jesus is presenting to us is that the law was not of righteousness. It had a righteousness in it, but it was a righteousness which was of the law, a law of works. Matthew presents Jesus as God's righteous one, the fulfillment of the law. In fact, all of them do that in a certain way. You'll notice in Luke's gospel, chapter 4 through 9, again an orderly way, but then chapter 9 verse 51 right through to chapter 24 and probably chapter 19, which corresponds with this area. So from there to there, Luke tells us about the Perean ministry. And Perea, of course, was this section down through the east side of Jordan. And so Luke is the only one that tells us about this ministry down this particular area. So when we look at the Gospels, we have a completely different image of what's going on. John's Gospel, even though there's 21 chapters, he concentrates around specific events. In the Judean ministry, he concentrates around Passover. He concentrates around Passover, even though he doesn't go to the Passover in chapter 6. He concentrates around the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. And there's another feast in chapter 10 where he's talking about the Good Shepherd. And then we come to the last one. So his activities, John presents Jesus as ministering around the Passover because he uses the feasts of the Lord to convey a message. So each gospel's got a different picture to present us. Now, I'll just put this next chart on. It's just a summary of the life of Jesus. It's a bit busy. But you've got the different feasts that are dedication, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. These three were the major ones. Dedication was something that was introduced later. And you've got them repeated as we go through. So Passover 1, Passover 2, Passover 3, Passover 4. And Passover 1 starts with Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, does anybody have any idea in the Old Testament what that might parallel with something under the law, where he cleansed the temple? Anybody got any ideas? I figured that... Excellent. When the priest inspected the leper's house. Now, that's in Leviticus chapter 14. And there were three inspections of a leper's house. And the first thing we read in Leviticus chapter 14 and at verse 34, when ye come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me there is as it were a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest go in to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to see it. So the first thing he did when he came to a leprous house, he had to purge it. He had to get rid of what was inside the house, and then he would go and inspect it. And then he left it for a period. And verse 39, he says, the priest shall come again the seventh day. So he waited 7 days. And he shall look and behold if the plague be spread into the walls of the house. So the second time, there was no purging. He simply examined that house that had been cleansed to see if there had been any spread in the house. And then the third time, verse 42, verse 40. 41, he shall cause the house to be scraped within round about. They shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into the unclean place, and they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones. And then it says, verse 44, then the priest shall come a third time and look and behold if the plague be spread in the house. If it is a fretting leprosy, it is unclean, and he shall break down the house, the stones of it and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house. And so three times he inspected it. The first occasion, he cleansed the house. And then he waited, and then he examined it the second time, and he put new stones in it. And then the third time he came, and if it was still there, there was no alternative but to destroy that house, to pull down the stones. Now you look at the life of Jesus. In the life of Christ, there are three occasions when he goes to Jerusalem on the feast of the Passover, where there had to be a purging of leaven, and he examines the first time the house by cleansing it and casting out the money changer. And in chapter 5 he goes and examines it again. He doesn't go on the third Passover. On the fourth Passover he goes, and we have another record of Jesus cleansing the temple. And it was still full of leprosy. And the only alternative was to pull down the house and to remove the stones. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. He says there in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 2, "See ye not all these things," talking about the temple, "verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall be not thrown down." And so the house was to be dismantled, the house of Israel. And that occurred, of course, in AD 70. So the ministry of Jesus is more than simply a day-to-day ritual of events. The activities that Jesus became involved in were activities of prophecy related to the nation of Israel. Now, let's just have a look at the first year of Jesus' ministry. What we've got: Jesus leaves Galilee to be baptized of John, and you've got events which lead up to the first Passover, and Cana in Galilee is one of the things which precedes the first Passover, which may suggest what he meant when he says to his mother, who asked him to do something about the lack of wine, "Mine hour is not yet come," that his real ministry had not begun. His ministry began at the Feast of Passover, when he came to inspect the leper's house. He cleansed the temple, and we've got the Judean ministry. What we've got in these little numbers here, if you wanted to follow it, are the events on the map here, down the side. Now, how do we know that that ministry was 8 months? Let's go to John's Gospel. I was going to give you an overview of the Gospel, wasn't I? But I think with the audience, this is just as helpful. And then probably we'll get a few minutes just looking at the overall picture. When we come to John chapter 4, you'll notice verse 23 of John chapter 3 to begin with. Verse 22: "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem." And then we've got the events up to chapter 4, and we see verse 1 of chapter 4: "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again into Galilee." So Jesus has been ministering in Judea, and John has been ministering in Aenon, baptizing there. He's moved away from the area of Jordan, and he's now in Aenon. And Jesus begins to feel the need to move on. And what has actually happened at this point is that John has been imprisoned. So John has been taken off the scene now, and Jesus moves from Judea into Galilee. And it says he must needs go through Samaria. And so there was a reason Jesus felt compelled to go through Samaria. Why did he feel compelled to do that? Anybody any ideas? Not you, you've heard this. Anybody got any ideas of why he felt the need or compelled to go through Samaria? Well, the answer is back in chapter 3, verse 23. John was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem. And if you looked at a map, you would find that Aenon is somewhere up here. And it's in the area, the region of Samaria. And so John had map,
you would find that Hainan is somewhere up here. And it's in the area,
the region of Samaria. And so John had moved from Judea at some point, maybe because the heat was on with regards to his conflict with the authorities, and he'd become active in the area of Samaria. And so he had been working there. And Jesus felt the need to go through Samaria. And he tells it in chapter 4 and at verse 37, which confirms the fact that somebody else had been there before Jesus. He says, "Herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." And so John the Baptist had been laboring in this area, in Samaria, and they now went into that area and they cashed in on the efforts of John the Baptist. He'd already prepared the soil. Now at this point in the ministry of Jesus, we're told how long he'd been in Judea. Because if we come down to, gotta find it, just give me a minute. It's the one where it says, I'll have to ask my wife here, "There are yet 4 months to the harvest." I've got one of these two version Bibles and I can never get used to finding things. Verse 35. That's right. Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." So he says there are yet 4 months to the harvest. Now, I wasn't going to use this, but I'll just give you some idea of where we are. Everybody see that? The harvest he's talking about is the barley harvest of Passover. So that's what he's referring to, barley harvest. And there were 4 months to harvest. So you come down, it's round about, it's just after dedication. And so he's in this particular period. And he's already left the first Passover, which was here. So he's got 8 months round here, and there are still 4 months to the harvest. So Jesus is round about this period of time, leaving Samaria, and he spent 8 months in Judea preaching the truth. And because they didn't receive him, he moved into Galilee. And Galilee becomes the focus of his activities for the remainder of his ministry. And he makes Capernaum the headquarters of his activities. Anybody know why Capernaum? Anybody know what Capernaum means? Means house of comfort. What does that remind you of? Work of John the Baptist, Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith my God. Speak ye comfortably, and God now was speaking comfortably to Israel from the house of comfort. That's, I believe, why he probably made his headquarters in Capernaum. He was speaking comfortably to them. There was a voice which had cried in the wilderness and was now speaking out to Israel. And you'll notice in John's gospel how many times the idea of the voice comes out. Remember when John says, when they asked John who he was, verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, "I am not the voice, I am a voice crying in the wilderness. I am a voice." He was one of many voices. There had been the prophets. There had been the faithful in the Old Testament who spoke the word, and he was the end of a long line of men who were voices in the wilderness. And Jesus says, when we come down to chapter 3 and at verse 8, talking about those who are born of the Spirit and those who are born of the flesh, he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the voice thereof." That's what the word sound means. Thou hearest the voice, but you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. They could hear these voices, but they didn't know where they were coming from, because they were not recognizing them as the divine voice. And so Jesus says, or John says in verse 29, when they tell him about the work of Jesus, he said, verse 29 of chapter 3, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth," it's Jesus speaking here, "the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." And so now the bridegroom was speaking. And who was listening to that voice? Well, rather ironically, Jesus says in chapter 5, in today's readings, he says at verse 25, "The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear his voice." Certainly wasn't being listened to by the living. The dead shall hear his voice. In verse 28, "All that are in the grave shall hear his voice." And so throughout the Gospel of John, it was written that they might believe. And what we're introduced to is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in John 1, when it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were created by him," and we sort of get into a complex explanation of what the word logos means, and the simplicity is, it is the Word. And Hebrews chapter 1 says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." That was the Word. God said. And he spoke directly in Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning. And throughout 4,000 years of history, he had been speaking to the people, his word. It was verbally uttered. We're going to say something about this tomorrow in our talks at the gathering. And Paul says, "But in these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us." That's the way I understand John 1. It was the Word of God. It was inseparable from God. When you get on the phone and somebody answers the phone, they know exactly, if they're familiar with their voice, they know exactly who it is. It's wrong kid, because my voice is me. The Word was with God and was God, and it had been speaking for 4,000 years. And John is impressing upon his readers that they were now receiving the word from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go very quickly through the gospel, you can pick out ideas associated with the word. John chapter 6. Says the words, verse 63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." John chapter 8 and verse 31, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples." Verse 47 of the same chapter, "He that is of God heareth God's words." And John chapter 10, "My sheep," verse 3, "hear his voice." Verse 16, "Them also I must bring that they shall hear my voice." And there's this emphasis all the way through John's gospel of listening to the voice of God. And I'm going to close just with a section from John chapter 5, verse 37. Just wanted to pick out something here. In John chapter 5, he says, "The Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Now, I want to ask yourselves, where have I heard that before? What is that alluding to in the Old Testament? You have neither heard his voice nor seen his shape. Now, we've already read that, haven't we? In John chapter 1, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten of the Father, he hath declared him. And Jesus says, you haven't heard his voice and you haven't seen his shape. Now, I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament. I'll use this one here. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And you recall when God visited his people, they were terrified. It put fear into the hearts of Israel when they heard the voice of God. And the similitude of God manifested itself. And verse 15 of chapter 18 says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. And so Moses was only there temporarily. There was going to be somebody who would be raised up very similar to Moses, and they had to listen to his voice. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And so the institution of this prophecy, that there would be a prophet like unto Moses raised up, that they had to listen to, was directly related to a request which the people had made, that they couldn't bear to hear the voice of God direct. They wanted an intermediary. In fact, if you notice on the occasion in Exodus, you don't need to turn to it, but in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 19, it makes the comment there, and that when the voice of the trumpet sounded and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, again another reference, which you don't have to look at it, but verse 12 says, the Lord spake unto you out of the fire, ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And so God said, because you're fearful, I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses, listen to him. And Jesus says, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And that wasn't true, was it? Because they had heard the voice again. Here was the prophet in their very midst. And they'd seen God. He that has seen me hath seen the Father, he says in John 14. The only begotten of the Father which is in the bosom of the Father, John 1, he hath declared him. And so Jesus spoke the word of God, and he declared to the people. They saw Jesus, they saw what God was like. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But they still weren't listening. They rejected the intermediary now. They didn't want the substitute that they'd requested in the beginning. And the reason's given in verse 38 of John chapter 5. Ye have not his word abiding in you. And I think that is a very powerful exhortation to us. I mean, we can read our Bibles day after day. We can appreciate some of the beauties of the word of God. But it's got to abide in us. It's got to actively work in our lives. If it isn't doing something, it isn't changing us, then we're going to be no different than these scribes and Pharisees who could hear the voice and they didn't know where it was coming from. And when they looked at Jesus, they said, well, we don't know where he comes from. We be not born of fornication. Is not this Joseph's son? They attributed everything fleshly to Jesus. because their minds had never been elevated above the level of the flesh. And that's what we've got to be very careful of. When we read about Jesus Christ, the very center and focus of our association together, we've got to make sure that his example, the voice that he speaks, is indeed a very powerful voice, so that we might be moved by it and influenced by it to live our lives patterned upon his. I hope that's been helpful. Didn't say anything about Newfoundland though, did I?